Before you listen to today's broadcast, can I ask you to do three things? First, pray with me that God would use this show to touch many lives in a lasting way. Second, if you're blessed by the broadcast, share it with others. Tell others about the Line of Fire. And third, would you pray about standing with us in support with a one-time gift or as a monthly torchbearer to help us spread the fire? If you'd like to stand with us, go to AskDrBrown.org. Click on support. Be blessed.
What do you do with two verses in the Bible that follow one after the other and say the exact opposite thing? Talk about Bible contradictions. We'll answer that question and a whole lot more today on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the Line of Fire.
It is the day after Thanksgiving. It is very, very quiet in our offices here and in my studio in a hidden location somewhere outside of Charlotte. But we're coming your way live here on The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. Thanks for joining us today. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Or you can get in the discussion on Facebook where I've posted the question, how do you seek God? In your personal, private, devotional time, how do you seek God? One of the questions that was sent in to me in my stack of email questions. I hope to answer some of the best, most interesting ones on the broadcast today. And maybe this first time you've tuned in, maybe because of schedule today, Friday, you're off after Thanksgiving, or Black Friday, you finished all your spending and so on, and now you are just slowing down a little. Well, glad to be talking to you on the air. My name is Michael Brown. The Lord saved me in 1971 when I was a 16-year-old heroin shooting, LSD using, rebellious Jewish teenage rock drummer. I've had the joy of following him now. Boy, it's amazing. 39 years, that means next year, this time next year, by God's grace, 40 years. Wow, what an incredible, wonderful journey. And The Line of Fire, our purpose here is to be a voice of moral and cultural and spiritual revolution. So you're tuned in to the right place. If you've got a question, anything you've wondered about, anything about the Bible, theology, apologetics, answering objections to the faith, Bible translation, Hebrew, Greek, those kinds of things, some church controversy that's going on, you need some guidance on, or maybe something about the moral state of America today, or maybe about Israel and the Jewish people, anything we talk about on the air during our broadcast, that's fair game today. 866-34-TRUTH, the number to call with your questions. All right, let me start here with a question from Philo, sent in November 17th. I understand from your lectures, debates, that one of your arguments that gay practice is different than not eating kosher is because they are two different Hebrew words, but this is not the case in Deuteronomy 14:3 only, which uses the same word as condemning gay practice. Can you explain? Thanks for the question, Philo. Yeah, actually, that's not one of my arguments. One of my arguments has never been that there are different words that are used. The argument has been that there were certain things that were specifically wrong for Israel to do as a people, as a nation, where there are other things that were wrong for all peoples. So, for example, the food laws, if you look in Leviticus 11 or Deuteronomy 14, of course, there's no death penalty associated with them if someone ate food they weren't supposed to eat, whereas in ancient Israel, there was a death penalty associated, say, with adultery or murder or homosexual practice. But not only so, specifically, if you look at the food laws, read Leviticus 11, then read Deuteronomy 14, what you'll see is that God says this is detestable for you. In other words, because God called Israel to be separate from the other nations, he gave them certain specific laws that he did not give to everyone else because they're not of universal moral content. Murder is always wrong. Shedding innocent blood is always wrong. That's universally wrong. Rape is universally wrong. Acts of injustice, taking advantage of the poor and hurting them for your own material gain, that's universally wrong. And if you'll take a look in Amos, the book of Amos, the first two chapters, you'll see that God judged the nations surrounding Israel for violations of universal moral principles. And then he specifically judged his own people, not just for those principles, but for specific violations of his laws for them. So there were certain laws that were specifically for Israel. Hence, for a Jewish person to eat food that was called unclean by God, that was detestable for them. But homosexual practice, according to Leviticus, the 18th chapter, was universally detestable. It was a universal abomination. It was something for which God judged pagan nations. I've explained this many times on the air, but sometimes people fail to get it. So let me go through it one more time, make sure I'm making this clear. If you read the beginning of Leviticus 18 and the end of Leviticus 18, you'll see that there were various practices, incest and bestiality and other practices, that God said were so wrong that the land would literally, vomit out the inhabitants. They would be judged and rejected because of what they did. And that these things were so bad that even pagan nations, even nations that worshipped other gods, were held morally responsible in these ways. And if they committed these acts were considered universal abominations. Homosexual practice is one of those. So the Bible's very clear. There are certain things that would be defiling for the people of Israel alone because they were called to be separate, called out for a specific purpose and divine plan. There are other things that were universally forbidden, homosexual practice being one of them. So for those who follow the Bible, and that's just part of a much longer explanation, for those who follow the Bible's really quite clear on this question. All right, let's see. Linda asked this, writing on also November 17th. Hebrews 10 lets us know that Jesus died for sin once and for all, but Ezekiel speaks of sin offering sacrifices, namely in Ezekiel 40 through 48, during the millennium. And Zechariah 14 speaks of sacrifices, the end of Zechariah 14, which also seems to be speaking of the millennial kingdom. How can this be? Some theologians claim that the sin sacrifices during the millennium are to be looking back and remembering what Jesus did for us in his death as a memorial, while other verses say the sin sacrifices to cleanse the temple and the priests. What do you say? Linda, it's a great question, and I remember asking that question as a fairly new believer and going to a Christian bookstore. I didn't have access to a lot of books in those days, and finding a commentary on the book of Ezekiel and going to these pages. Okay, what does it say? What does it say? What's the answer? What's the answer? And it was by a Jewish believer, if I remember. And I got to the key part, and he said, whatever the sacrifices are, they're not the same as the sacrifice of Jesus, praise the Lord. And I thought, oh, that didn't answer my question. So, a few different ways to look at this. On the one hand, Hebrews makes clear that the sacrifice of Jesus is once for all, never to be repeated. It's not to be repeated in a weekly mass, as Catholics would think that there's some repeated suffering on some level. It's not to be repeated in a future act that Jesus will have to perform. No, the sacrifice was once and for all. And in doing so, it showed how the animal sacrifices, the blood sacrifices that were being offered before that, were themselves not able to fully cleanse the conscience, not able to actually change the life. So whatever efficacy they had was incomplete and ultimately pointing towards what Jesus would do. And we know that all sin that God has forgiven, according to Scripture, as people turn to him in faith and repentance, all sin is forgiven based on the blood of Jesus. So the question is simply this. Question is this. Will there be a future temple in a millennial kingdom? Will there be a millennial kingdom, an earthly kingdom with a thousand-year reign of Jesus on the earth? And in the midst of that kingdom, will there be a temple, and will there be sacrifices offered in the temple? Those are the questions. Here's my response. Yes, it is possible that there will be a millennial temple, a third temple, a future temple in the millennial kingdom. Some would say it's a fourth temple. Whatever, we won't get into that. Some would say, yes, for sure, there will be a temple during the millennial kingdom, and sacrifices will be offered. And those sacrifices, just like the sacrifices before the cross, which ultimately look forward to the cross, that those animal sacrifices will be looking back to the cross, a memorial, just like when we partake of the Lord's Supper, they remind us of the body and blood of Jesus, so the animal sacrifices would as well. And that would be a plain reading of Ezekiel 40 and 40 through 48 and Zechariah 14. I question that, even though I do believe that there will be a millennial kingdom and that there will be a millennial temple. I'm not sure how all of the specifics work themselves out. I'm not sure how all of the future details work themselves out, and therefore I have a question mark next to, okay, will there be literal sacrifices, or is that figurative language for worship, for adoration? And I leave open the possibility that some of my interpretation of future events is uncertain and that the Bible has not given us full information. So, Linda, I take this up in more length in Volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. If you don't have it, I'd strongly encourage you to get it. That's Volume 2, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, where I take up theological objections. In short, it's possible that there will be millennial sacrifices looking back as a memorial to what Jesus has done, but it's also possible that we should interpret these passages more metaphorically, speaking of worship, adoration, without blood sacrifices actually being necessary. And for more details, again, check out Volume 2. We come back, Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. How do we explain the contradiction? Stay with us, and we'll take your calls. Thanks for joining us this day after Thanksgiving here on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, blessed to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. If you haven't been to our website, that's Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. If you want to listen to the broadcast online, click on Line of Fire. If you want to watch our Jewish Outreach TV show, 18 past episodes, click on Think It Through. If you want to look at video debates, interaction with rabbis, other things, go to Real Messiahs. It's all right there on the Ask Dr. Brown website. Okay, answering your questions, you've got questions. By God's grace, we've got answers as we seek to be a voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity, helping to equip you to go out and make a difference. If you could think of praying for me, next week is my annual trip to India. Scheduled to leave on a Monday, get back on a Sunday. I'm hoping to broadcast live from India. It's 1:30 in the morning India time, as we did last year. And I'll tell you more about that next week, some of the interesting challenges we had to doing the broadcast. But it's a tremendous privilege I have to serve workers there in India, laying down their lives for the gospel. It'll be my 17th trip. And the Monday broadcast, we're going to talk about it. Is there a purpose to living if there is no God? Is there really a purpose to living if there is no God? All right, let me go to the phones before I get back to your email questions. Joseph in Martinsville, Virginia, thanks for calling today.
Yeah, I have actually, I guess, a few questions kind of tied in together. I'd read the other day, and I know you're pretty familiar with Jewish history and biblical times, but I'd read by an author the other day. He had said that back in biblical times, a family could at times legally disown their children, but once someone was adopted, then they could not legally disown them. And he was just pretty much trying to, I guess, give assurance to a child of God, because it talks in Ephesians 1, for an example of us, after we put our faith in Christ, we're adopted into God's family, which means God will never disown you. First of all, is that true? And secondly, I was saved about 12 years ago, and I feel like I've kind of backslidden away. What's your recommendation of someone who's kind of backslidden in the sin? Do they need to redo their first works? I mean, because I've repented of it. Is that enough? And so I'll just let you answer all that.
Okay, yeah. Thanks for the questions, Joseph. As to the first question, I am not aware of any such fixed tradition in biblical times that you referred to, that a natural son could be disowned, but not an adopted son or adopted child. It's possible that something exists that I'm unfamiliar with, but 99.9% of the time when I hear these kinds of things, it's just folklore. Somebody heard it somewhere, passed it on. They read it in some book, and it was based on bogus information. So that's the first thing. I'm fairly skeptical that such a thing exists, and yeah, I'm familiar enough with a lot of the information that I'm very skeptical that it exists. Now, if it does, that proves nothing to me in terms of what the Bible says, all right? Because the warnings to the New Testament come to us as children adopted into God's family. And Jesus says to all of us that if we deny him, he'll deny us. So there's never any assurance in the New Testament to someone who willfully turns their back on God. In fact, Hebrews 10 says that there'll be worse judgment for those who were sanctified by the blood, who were cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and then turn their back on him and go on in willful sin, than for those that sinned under the law of Moses. The fact is, if anybody wants to serve the Lord, they have nothing to worry about because he's promised to keep them. If someone says, Jesus, I want to follow you, I want to serve you, and they're thinking, but I'm frail, but I can be weak, if you throw yourself on God and really look to him, then for sure he'll keep us to the end. So the once saved, always saved discussion to me is kind of secondary. If it gives someone an assurance that God will forgive them, and that no matter what they do, they'll go to heaven, they can go out, be a murderer, adulterer, a witch, an atheist, a serial killer, terrorist, and a God denier all at once, and they're still assured of salvation, that's total deception, and we should give no credence to that. But if it's comfort, hey, God will keep you. God's faithful. Lean on him. Then that's wonderful, and I say amen to it. So as far as your own life, Joseph, the biggest thing is to cultivate relationship with God, to first recognize that based on what he said in his word, which is his character, based on who he is, that when you turn to him and genuinely ask for forgiveness, confess your sin, turn from it, that he wipes it away, washes it away, makes you completely clean, looks at you relationally as if you'd never sinned, as if it never happened. Now, sometimes there are consequences for things that we did, and often God will teach us things and discipline us, but relationally, when you turn and ask him to forgive you and cleanse you, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. God looks at you as righteous. It's by his grace. It's by his power. And it's not like you need to go, okay, get baptized again, or go to the church where you first believed and go back there. No, don't need to do that. But what you need to do is make it your number one priority in life to be in a solid relationship with him. And to ask yourself the question, why did I backslide? Why did I fall away? If you can identify that, then you can work against those habits, because we tend to repeat our mistakes. So if you can say, okay, this is what I did. Let's just say something hypothetical. You got so involved with business and so involved with getting ahead and so involved with staying ahead of the competition that you neglected time with God, time with your family. You neglected fellowship with believers, and everything fell apart around you. Well, you see, okay, that could be my tendency. I have to be sure through my relationship with God and the friends I surround myself with that I don't go in that direction again. And if I can encourage you, when you get a chance, go to the website, askdrbrown.org, and if you click on online resources under the heading of revival, you'll see a couple of messages I preached some years ago. Are you backsliding? That'll really help you sift through your own heart and then renew your relationship with the Lord. And just be assured that he's delighted that you're with him. He doesn't look at you like, well, what's the matter with you? You think I'm going to love you again after what you did? No, the beauty of God's love is that it is constant, that he delights in us, and that he delights in showing mercy, and he casts our sins away as if we've never committed them. That's the power of his forgiveness. So rebuild.
Dr. Brown. Yeah.
Yeah, go ahead.
You say drbrown.org?
Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Click on online resources, and then under revival, you'll see some messages about backsliding that'll really help you, okay?
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, God bless you, man. You know, when I did the show last week about backsliding, it was earlier this week, I'm sorry, was it Tuesday? It was painful to hear the pain that so many people were in. I mean, I know it's there, but it was painful to hear. And it was another reminder that a lot of you listening are not doing great. You're having some real struggles, that you're really in need of serious help with God. And any way that we can help, obviously, we can't reach out to every individual and spend hours. But if you'd like people to pray for you, or recommend some resources or help in any way, please contact us through the website, AskDrBrown, AskDrBrown.org, or you can call us at 888-378-FIRE, 888-378-FIRE. Okay, we come back, Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, one of the most interesting apparent contradictions in the Bible. Welcome back on this day after Thanksgiving to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, glad to be with you. 866-34-TRUTH. Yes, we're live here in the studio, but the building is quiet. Day after Thanksgiving, everybody's basically off. So we're down to just a little remnant here, but enough to do a quality broadcast. So if you've got a question, something on your mind, something you've wondered about, practical in your own life, theoretical, theological, relating to God, Bible, anything we talk about in the Line of Fire, or you want to take issue with it, okay, go ahead, call. Everyone can listen to you, see your point, and then I'll respond, and we'll be friends, or maybe you won't be my friend, but we can talk about it. All right. Jim asked this question. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5 seem to contradict each other. Neither of my commentaries provide what I consider to be a good explanation. I was hoping to get the opinion of someone there. Well, Jim, you're going to get my opinion directly. And let me read these verses. I could read them. It doesn't matter which translation. If it's any kind of an accurate translation, it's going to be a blatant contradiction. Excuse me. Proverbs 26, 4. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be likened yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. That was the ESV. Oh, let's see. I'll use the New Jewish version, the Tanakh. Do not answer a dullard in accord with his folly, else you will become like him. Answer a dullard in accord with his folly, else he will think himself wise. Okay, just for fun, let me read from one more translation. This is a mild paraphrase, New Living Translation. Don't answer the foolish arguments of fools, you will become as foolish as they are. Be sure to answer the foolish arguments of fools, or they will become wise in their own estimation. Now, can you call this a Bible contradiction? No, certainly not, because these verses are one after the other in the Bible. In other words, they were quite intentionally put one after the other, saying opposite things, giving opposite counsel. Answer a fool according to his folly, he'll be wise in his own eyes. Answer a fool according to his folly, and you'll become like him, so don't do it. Which is it? Is it a contradiction? No, it's not a contradiction. These are verses put one after the other by the author/editor and passed on to us like that, preserved for us like that in the Word of God. So this is not a Bible contradiction, but you're completely correct that they don't just seem to contradict each other. They do. So why are they there? There are two possibilities that to me are worth considering, and I'll give you the one I agree with the least. Some ancient Near Eastern scholars suggested this, that if you look at Proverbs, like Sumerian Proverbs or some other ancient Near Eastern Proverbs, that they'll give statement one, and then statement two, just like this, seemingly contradictory, and statement two is what you're supposed to follow. In other words, do this? No. Do this. Is it possible? Yeah, but I don't think that's the case here. So let me give you possibility number two, what I believe is more likely. Two different cases, two different scenarios, two different sets of action. In other words, there are times when it is right not to answer someone in accord with their folly. That
could God make a rock so big that he couldn't pick it up?
You're going to get into an argument about that. And now you just get involved in foolishness and ridiculous arguments. And elsewhere, the Bible warns us against it. Don't get involved in all kinds of silly arguments. Just don't deal with it. Forget about it. And move on. Otherwise, you're going to be caught up in it. The Complete Jewish Bible, which is for the Old Testament an update of the 1917 Jewish Publication Society version, says it like this: don't answer a fool in terms of his folly, or you will be descending to his level. So sometimes it's wrong to do it. Sometimes it is fruitless. Sometimes it's like getting into the mud and wrestling on the ground with someone. Everybody gets dirty. There's no good purpose. There are other times, however, when it is right to expose the folly of the fool. There are other times when it is absolutely proper to do so and to expose the foolishness of the argument. As Complete Jewish Bible renders verse 5 of Proverbs 26, but answer a fool as his folly deserves, so that he won't think he is wise. There are times when, always in a right spirit, it is good to expose the folly of an argument. It is right and necessary to do it. So I believe, Jim, that Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 are talking about similar situations which sometimes call for one approach and other times call for another approach. And that's where, as we grow in wisdom and sensitivity to the Lord and understanding people, that we'll know when one is appropriate and the other is not. For example, sometimes what can appear to be just a mocking objection is really just hiding a deeper problem that the person has. And with wisdom and sensitivity, we can get to that. And other times, it is actually mocking, and we just pass it by and ignore it. So that's my reading of Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Nicholas, when was this? November 16th. Hi there. My friend is always reading and quoting the book of, looks like Jasher in English, but it's Yashar in Hebrew. So I was going to say Yashar, then you wouldn't know what I was saying. So Jasher in English, J-A-S-H-E-R. It brings some really funky conclusions that aren't mentioned in the scriptures, but he constantly brings up how the Tanakh refers to it as another thing to go and look at. Alarm bells go off for me, though when looking at something outside the 66 books of scripture. I have purchased Dr. Brown's Volume 5 regarding the Oral Torah. What info can you give me, though, on the book of Yashar itself? Really appreciate your feedback, Nick. Okay, Nick, good question. This comes up, I can't tell you how many questions I get about this particular book. Here's the deal. There is a book that the Hebrew Scriptures mention, Book of Yashar, or again, spelled in English, J-A-S-H-E-R. We don't have it. We absolutely do not have it. We know nothing about its contents. It has been lost, at least at this point, for all time. Period. There is another book that claims to be that book, which is not. It is a false book. It would be as if George Washington made reference in a speech to the letters of Samuel Jones on the equality of all men, but we never found it. There's no record of it. No one knows what he's talking about. It's not in any library or anything like that. And 100 years later, someone says, oh, I found it. Here's the letter. And it's just a forgery, claiming to be something that it's not. That's this, but this is not the original. This is a forgery. This is something claiming to be that book that is not. And since nowhere else does the Bible ever quote it, refer to it, since no New Testament authors make reference to it, since it just doesn't exist in terms of an authoritative record preserved for us, this person needs to read the word, stick to what Scripture says, and recognize that all serious scholarship understands that this is not the book that the Bible talked about. All right, we come back. Question about visiting gay relative? Question about fornication? Question about a good commentary on the book of Revelation? Try to get to all of them right here on the Line of Fire. Thank you so much for joining us today on the Line of Fire as we take your e-questions and phone calls. Michael Brown, blessed to be here to answer your questions, point you to some good scriptural answers and some good resources. 866-34-TRUTH. All right. David asked this on November 12th. Dear Dr. Brown and all, thank you very much for everything you do. I've been much blessed. David, can I tell you, it's a joy to do the work of the Lord. It's a joy to be in his service, and what a privilege. Thank you for sharing that. I'm glad we've been a blessing to you. Okay. My wife is really trying to understand Revelation. Can you recommend a good commentary for her? It doesn't really have to get in depth, Greek, etc. Hey, there are lots of commentaries on Revelation, and they all have various strengths and weaknesses. And of course, Revelation, the big question is, what are your presuppositions when you're reading it? Is it for the past? Is it for the present? Is it for the future? Is it somehow all the above? And by the way, someone suggested to me that I should write a commentary on the entire Bible. I've told Nancy that she needs to write the Common Sense Bible Commentary, that she should share some of her insights. Just reading Scripture with open heart and mind, and in a sense, anointed common sense goes a long way. But certainly, if I was writing a commentary on the entire Bible, there'd be some places with great insight that would really edify and bless, and plenty of places. In fact, it was Joe who suggested that to me, do a whole commentary on the Old and New Testament. Oh, there'd be a whole lot of gaps where a whole lot of people could do a lot better. So thankfully, there's some solid New Testament scholars who've written really good commentaries on Revelation. So what would I recommend? How about this one? Craig Keener, K-E-E-N-E-R, a dear friend, one of the world's top New Testament scholars. And Craig has written the NIV Application Commentary. Got that? NIV Application Commentary. So it's giving insight into the text, but in a practical way in terms of how it applies to our lives, how to be doers of the word. So Craig Keener, K-E-E-N-E-R, NIV Application Commentary on Revelation. But if I answered this before, I'll answer it again. From Sean, I'm married, so the question doesn't apply to me. However, I have friends that justify having sex before marriage because they say that the original word, which is translated fornication, doesn't necessarily mean sex before marriage. There's no blatant scripture saying thou shalt not have sex before marriage. I figured that you were the person to ask, being as though your doctoral studies included Hebrew and Aramaic. What's the original word? What does it mean? The word for fornication in Hebrew is zanut, the verb zana, and it means to commit fornication. It means to commit sexual sin outside of marriage. It can be broadly, and it can be used in particular as opposed to adultery, which is when you're already married and you commit sexual sin. So for sure, the Bible forbids it. Well, question. And that's clearly seen in the laws that were given in the Torah, that you could not have sex outside of wedlock, either not with the person you're married to, adultery, or before you're married, fornication. It's explicit. The New Testament word porneia, sexual immorality, absolutely includes this, and in certain cases focuses on it. So the New Testament's Old Testament, completely clear, absolutely clear. And that's part of what sanctifies marriage, that's the only context in which a man and woman can come together in sexual relationships, period, in terms of a way that is accepted in God's sight. And we're not dealing now in the New Testament with questions of concubines and polygamous relationships as a model. So we answer that simply as such. Okay, Ray asked this. I have a question regarding my wife's cousin who is living with her partner in a gay relationship. Recently, we had dinner at their home. I felt, excuse me, very uneasy during the visit. Was wondering if my being there gave the appearance of approval. I could have presented the gospel. My wife's cousin is very familiar with Scripture, considering she claimed a born-again experience years ago and was a member of a Pentecostal denomination for a few years. What made it all the more uneasy was that her partner even prayed before he ate the meal. I couldn't even pray along for fear that I would have given a legitimacy to my semblance, any semblance of Christianity on their part. Was it right that I attended? Because after all, if she is friendly, did my attendance give a tacit approval of their lifestyle? Furthermore, should I have risked presenting the gospel and offending them if the subject of homosexuality came up? Needless to say, I'm very confused as to how I should have responded, considering I should have presented the gospel and let the cards fall where they may. Okay. These kinds of questions will become increasingly common in days to come, given the state of our culture and society, because there are relatives. Obviously, you're there reaching out to them in love. And what I would say is this. It is one thing to let them know, listen, as followers of Jesus, we do not approve this relationship, feel it's right in God's sight. And if you're claiming to follow Jesus and be in a sexual relationship like this, then we have to make our objections plain to you. That being the case, is there a place to still sit down and have a meal, or Do we not say anything? We come back. I will finish answering this question and give you some of my closing thoughts right here on the Line of Fire. Before the last break, we were talking about a question from Ray regarding his wife's cousin who's living with her partner in a gay relationship. They claim to be born again. They pray before their meals. Should he go there with his wife to have a meal with them? Let me make clear that the issue is not that the relationship is homosexual, but that the relationship is illicit. It is a sexual relationship outside of marriage and outside of God's ordained parameters. On the one hand, do whatever you can to reach out to them with the love of God. Do whatever you can to pray for their repentance. Do whatever you can to help them come to awakening in God, to turn back to the truth. You need wisdom. You need sensitivity. You can ask them, can we sit down and talk about this honestly? You can approach them however you can to help lead them to the Lord. However, 1 Corinthians 5 tells us plainly that if someone claims to be a brother or a sister, right? They claim to be a brother or sister. They're part of the fellowship. They claim to be a brother or sister, and they are living in open, outward sin and rebellion, including sexual sin, including monetary sin, including other aspects of sin, then we don't even have fellowship with them. We absolutely do not even have fellowship. We don't even eat with them. Otherwise, we are giving a sense of tacit approval or perhaps partaking in sin and hence making it worse for them. The goal is that they come to repentance. Now, having said that, that was talking about a situation in which people were together, small group of believers, maybe 50 or 75 believers in Corinth, all in one fellowship, basically different houses, but one fellowship of believers in the city. And you're talking about having that level of interaction and spiritual authority. We're talking about somebody maybe in another city or another location. There's no interaction. We've got no church fellowship to be working with. It becomes a more knotty situation. If I were you, what I would do is absolutely make the effort to go over, sit, get to know the people. Then if they absolutely are claiming to be believers following Jesus, that's when you really pray, okay, God, how can I reach them? How can I reach them? How can I help bring to repentance? It may mean several meals to their home until you can really present the gospel to them. But if they're part of your local fellowship, walking in outward blatant sin and refusing to repent, then you don't sit and have a meal with them. So I'd reach out every way I knew how. I'd befriend them every way I knew how. And I'd help lead them into a real relationship with Jesus where they could experience true repentance. Okay, where does that leave us then in our bottom line for today? I've answered, as always, on a Friday, the end of the week, lots of different questions having to do with the scriptures, having to do with relationship with God. And I'll tell you what's on my mind as I do. Bottom line is this. The basics are simple and clear. Oh, I know there are lots of different verses saying lots of different things. I know there are lots of different churches, denominations, messianic congregations, groups, different ideas. I know that there are difficult questions about suffering and pain. I know. I understand that. But I believe the basics are clear. I believe that there are certain things that God lays out in his word that we need to know in order to be right with him, that we need to follow to be right with him. And if you will genuinely say, Lord, I want to please you. Lord, I want my life to count. Lord, I want to follow you. And you'll study his word. His word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. He will give insight. He will give wisdom. He will show the right way to go. And he's not going to allow you, if you really earnestly seek to do his will, keep your life pure before him, stay in his word, stay in association with other brothers and sisters. He's not going to let you go off the deep end into some kind of deception or into some kind of practice which you thought was okay and really wasn't. He will rescue you. He will keep you. He is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd. He is able to keep you from falling until the end. So as I ended a show earlier this week, I encourage you again, throw yourself into the Lord with everything you have. Make knowing him and walking with him the number one priority of your life, and you will never be disappointed. I hope you have a great weekend. Monday, we'll talk about atheism and the meaning of life right here on The Line of Fire.